talks to me once in a while.
Every once in a while, she passes the thing, huh? I told her, I was going to go home and finish my notes for acts tonight, and she says, hey, you going to get your act together, huh? That was pretty good. I thought it was pretty good at the time, though. Oh, good. We're all ready to go. So I guess we can start then. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have the study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. There are six characters. And instead of Philip, we will now be looking at Paul. We have met him very slightly at the beginning of chapter 8 and the end of chapter 7. Where we saw him as a young man who stood by and held the clothing while Stephen was executed. That's really not a very enthusiastic initiation to him, I suppose, but chapter 7, verse 58, the witnesses laid down their clothes of the young man Stephen, whose name was Saul, and then in 8:1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution of the churches. So, those two statements in 7:58 and in 8:1 are the only introduction to Paul we have had up till now. And tonight we have the introductory events in Paul's life. He was always very enthusiastic about whatever he did, and right now he's enthusiastic about crushing Christians. And later, of course, he'll be enthusiastic about the gospel. But right now, he's in the wrong pew doing the wrong thing. And we're going to take a short word of prayer and then continue with the preparation of Paul for the ministry. God's got to get him ready, but we have to, of course, have prepared men to do much with. And we're going to see that it takes a long time to get Paul prepared, even though he was trained rather well. And so sometimes I suppose we tend to be in a bigger hurry than the Lord is. I remember down through the years, seems like everybody always wants to do things yesterday, if not earlier, or sooner. And yet the Lord sometimes seems to think that the best thing we can do is wait. And I know that it gets very irritating to wait. Nobody likes to wait. But unfortunately, that's one thing that the veterans really have done. They know how to wait. And in fact, they don't have anything else to do except wait. And so they just sit around and wait. And they run their boats out and back and find a banana tree or two. And they live a very sedate life. I was really struck by that. The last day before we left to come home, we'd been running like chippers with their head cut off for 3 weeks. David kept us busy every moment and every day. And so the last Saturday we were there, we went up north to Samaria, where I finally got some pictures this time. We'll see when we come back if the gremlins didn't get them. But I finally got pictures of Omri's and Ahab's palace in Samaria, which I've been trying to get for some time. And we were moving out smartly in the automobile. We got to Samaria, and there was a bus full of people when we first got there, and so I kind of waited for them to clear out. Then I went over and said hello to my old friend there at the antiquity shop, Adli Mosla. And so anyway, he made us all have a free Coke. He didn't let us pay for the Coke. And then he invited me and the crew that was with me to lunch at his home with his wife. And, of course, he is a very, very, very nice man. He's a very, I guess you'd call him one of the leaders or the elders, city elders of Sebastiah, which is the Arab city there at Samaria today. He is now retired. He taught Arabic in the high school there in Celestia for some 30 years. He was a very marvelous individual. He's a lot of fun to talk to and to visit with. And so I tried to talk my four companions into staying and eating lunch with him since he had invited us. And I couldn't talk him into it. They had too much of a very big schedule. I had to be here, I had to be there, I had to be back. And just shortening the total contrast in the way of life between the Middle East and America. In America, we don't have time to talk to people. We just don't have time. It's just, you know, it's not that we don't want to, it's just that there's no time. We have something else we have to do immediately, if not sooner. And I think it was kind of a sad commentary. In other ways, I think perhaps the way of life is a lot more, shall we say, enjoyable to them than ours is to us. We miss a lot of things because we don't take time to visit with people and to basically to just enjoy the simple things of life. But it is kind of really an interesting contrast. Everybody was doing all rushing to get back. Turned out they didn't have to rush anyway. We got back home really. This idea that we are just so busy we can't slow down to talk to people and to communicate and to get this or whatever else needs to be done. And it was interesting, and I was really interested at the contrast, because of course they take time. They have all the time in the world. They don't have television, so they don't watch television, most of them, although that is changing. They all, even when they work full time, they still take time to invite people over and to sit down and to relax and to visit, and they never hurry. They just don't hurry. They just relax. And it's a very, very relaxing lifestyle. I really noticed it this time more than usual because our leader kept us moving 24 hours a day, and the staff there was Arab, of course, as usual. They always have usually have Arab staff at the hotels, and so the cook and waiter and everybody else were all Arabs, Christian Arabs, but nevertheless. And they were the same kind of lifestyle. They relaxed, very slow. When they worked, they did a good job. They were getting done. You haven't been served by an Arab in a tuxedo. That's really first class service. And so it's kind of nice in a way, but they still know how to rest and how to slow down. And as soon as they leave the job, it's over. And they take it with them. It's just done. And they then move back into the normal lifestyle and slowness and relaxedness that they usually do. So it's kind of a lesson to us. We need to slow down once in a while and relax, yeah. Now, in fact, I was once again of how much like us the Israelis are. And they're always pushing and shoving, and whether they're in automobiles honking at you or in airports shoving you out of the way so they can get in the line, it doesn't make any difference. Especially the Kassadin Orthodox. They're very aggressive in everything that they do. It's just the Arabs that have this relaxed concept of life. And of course, it accounts also for why they've never done anything with their land. Why you still have better than tents all over Israel with goat herds and sheep herds. We did notice one other thing, though. The guy that was there from Sweden was real interested in sheep and shepherds, and she apparently made quite a study of it the last two times she's been there and talked to a lot of shepherds. And we did discover that at no time did we ever find a flock of sheep with more than one shepherd. So I thought that was interesting. That was kind of neat. No flock of shepherds ever has more than one shepherd, just has one. And if there is somebody else who ever works with the sheep, they are, I guess you'd call them an under-shepherd, and they don't know the sheep by name like the shepherd does. And they don't know, so this is really, they have several sheep that are turned completely red. Apparently the poor under-shepherd just couldn't get it straight, and so they turned the whole sheep red, so they can figure out who it's with. I don't believe you can go that. But it was interesting. The shepherd, of course, and the other thing I learned was that the sheep always go where they're going together. They don't like to, separate and get away from each other. But goats never go anywhere together if they can help it. So those are the two things I learned. If you're a sheep, you go with the other sheep, and they all stick together like a little tight-knit group. Whereas the goats always head off in all different directions. And it's about the only way to handle a goat is the way the bedroom lady was doing it the last day over there. She had a ring around its neck with a leash, and then she had about a ear, and she had it right on her hip going down the road with it. And that's how you handle goats. All right. Really makes you wonder why the Lord uses some of the illustrations he does. Because they sure are. Well, it doesn't make you wonder why he does. It makes you realize why he did. Well, let's see. Let's start with Saul. So let's have a word of prayer. And let's see how Saul is treating the Christians at this point in time. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we take time out of the busy week to come together and to worship you and to place our prayer requests before you in group prayer tonight, we notice that the list has gotten much longer than it was when I left. And since I haven't had time to read the whole thing and see who all is on it yet, let me just ask you, Father, to take these prayer requests in blanket form and to give each member of our congregation and the people who are in their periphery and loved ones for this particular, these requests, give them the spiritual resources that they need to handle and to be victorious in each of the situations represented on the list. We know, Father, that meeting the challenges of life is not always easy. And we recognize, too, that we don't always pass the tests when we're given them. And so we'd like to take this opportunity to just thank you for the fact that you have provided for us a solution in every situation. But through your Holy Spirit, we can take the power of the Word of God and use it to be victorious in whatever situation confronts us. Now, Father, as we begin the life of Paul tonight, I pray that you will help us to recognize in him some of the good points and some of the bad points that we ourselves need to watch out for. Help us to avoid being overly zealous in the wrong cause, and help us at the same time to always be ready to give an answer for the faith that is in us, and to take the gospel and the doctrines of the Word and pass them on to others with as much enthusiasm as is necessary to bring their attention and get them to listen. Help us to realize that we are ambassadors, but as ambassadors, it's our job to spread abroad the news of our own good fortune in the family of God. Now teach us through your Holy Spirit tonight as we study, make the things that we study come alive and become real to us, so that we might take them in a very serious way and realize that we are responsible to you for everything that happens in our lives. We pray again that you will use your Holy Spirit to illuminate us as we study, for we ask them in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul, of course, was, as we have evaluated him in the past, he was a choleric, meaning simply that he was a take-charge man. And Paul's main motto was, don't just stand there and do something, and even if it's wrong, do it anyway. His idea about this is sort of, you have to be active. He has a very disciplined mind. He has spent years and years and years in study, and studied, in fact, at the feet of one of the greatest teachers in Israel at that time, a man by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was quite an individual. He shows up in a number of places in the writings of the rabbis, in the Mishnah and other writings, the Talmud. And he appears also in Scripture two or three times, which we'll run into him there when we come to that point. But he's quite an individual, and he has seemed to have the judicial temperament, in that he is able to cut through all the extraneous emotion and see what the real issues are, and then act on the basis of those issues. And I think perhaps you can see some of this in Saul's life. Saul is not dumb. It doesn't take him long to recognize wherein he is wrong. And this is, I think, a good point in his favor, that he seems to be able to recognize his own failure when it occurs. All of us fail. That's certainly nothing unusual. And since we all fail, it is, I think, the issue really becomes then, what do we do when we fail? And there are two possibilities. You can become arrogant and say, I didn't fail, rationalize your sin. Or you can just simply acknowledge, yep, I messed up, Lord. Sorry about that. I'll do better next time. With a little help from you. And those are the two, strange as it may seem, those two attitudes make all the difference in the life of a believer. On the one hand, you have David, who always took the second attitude and never had any problems, but he couldn't handle it with the Lord's help. On the other side, you have men like Saul, who never took responsibility for their own errors and ended up sinning to death. So the great men of the Word and women always used the process of confession and moving on. They just didn't dwell on their failures. They just went ahead and moved on, and life took them along with it. They, in fact, usually were in charge of things in their life. Now, the preparation of Paul is divided in this section into three parts. We're going to run from verse 1 all the way down to verse 30. And at the end of verse 30, really there ought to be a chapter ending there, but there's not. And so as a result, we'll have 30 verses on Paul, and then 13 verses on Peter. Okay? So chapter 9 is based on, I suppose we were to diagram it, it would look something like this. Looks like a sideways pyramid. 30 verses on Paul, and we have about 13 verses on Peter. The entire chapter is devoted to simply showing the connection of these two men, and the fact that in their own way, Peter's importance is really on the wane, insofar as the rest of the book of Acts is concerned. Peter will do what John the Baptist said, I must decrease. And Paul, on the other hand, will do what he has to do, and he will increase. Because it was Paul's mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It was Peter's mission to take it to the Jews in Israel. And every time Paul tried to do the other thing, he got into trouble. Every time Peter tried to do the other thing, except when God gave him the beginning key to open the door, he got into trouble. So it'll be interesting to see this, but God has given each one a sphere of operation, and as long as they stay inside the sphere, they have blessing. When they try to move in some other direction that God hasn't authorized, then they get cursed. And that happens to both of them along the way. We'll see that happening. Well, and actually, of course, then we will move on into chapters 10 and 11, which will get the gospel moving into the final circle, out to the Gentiles. And at that point, of course, then we will move into Gentile Christianity for the entire remainder of the book of Acts. Chapters 12 through 28 will all be about the Gentiles. So we're about to finish with the Jews and move into the Church of the Gentiles. Now, we have some notes that I think that I've got finally handed around, two pages of them, and they begin with the preparation of Paul. Of course, he's still known at this time by his previous name, Saulos. And he has the same name as the first king of Israel, Saul, the king from the tribe of Benjamin. And yet he's going to be a quite different individual. Where Saul never made it to, he only managed to stay in fellowship for 2 years, and then sporadically from then until his death under the sun under death. This Saul, on the other hand, will remain in fellowship until the moment that he dies. And with, of course, periodic exceptions, but for the most part, in other words, he will function as a continuously up-going believer, and leader, in fact, of believers. is, we're going to look at three things about him, really. The first thing we're going to see is what he's doing when we pick up his life. And that, of course, is persecuting the believers. That's what he's doing. And he has taken it upon himself to eradicate the sect of Christians, the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He was present, of course, when Stephen died. And I really can't help but believe that that had some influence on why he finally came to accept Christ and was receptive when Christ met him on the road to Damascus. I don't think he could have watched Stephen die in the way that he did without being deeply affected by it, if you had any positive volition at all. But we'll see his persecution, then we'll see a confrontation between Paul and the Lord. You probably may not like this if you study Paul with somebody else, but I don't believe Paul was actually converted until he got to Damascus. That's my own personal belief. I believe that he became a Christian when he got to Damascus. So we'll see his Damascus days, his first, I call it a conversion because I believe that's where he got converted. He didn't really understand the facts well enough until he went to the house of Ananias, I guess it is. He went to Ananias' house and Ananias explained everything to him and then he accepted Christ. That's the way I see it. He may have accepted Christ on the road. Certainly he understood that God was there and present and was very powerful and that he'd been doing the wrong thing. But he wasn't real clear on what the right thing was until Ananias gave him the gospel clearly. So these are the three things we'll see. We'll see him persecuting the believers, the early church. We'll see the confrontation on the road to Damascus, just outside the city, really. I didn't realize until this trip to Israel how close Damascus is to the border of Israel. In fact, he would have been, some people seem to think that he was real tired, that's why he had this vision, and it's not so. Up here is the so-called panhandle of Israel, and out here are the Golan Heights. And Damascus is 25 kilometers this direction from the border of Israel today. Now, it used to be a little further, of course, because this all used to belong to the Syrians, but now, of course, it doesn't. It belongs to the Israelis. So here's Damascus, and he's right here. And the thing I wanted to point out to you is that this is all downhill. I mean, you know, from the top, from the Golan Heights, which is about 1,500 feet above sea level, to Damascus, which is about 200 or 300 feet above sea level, it's all downhill. So this would have been a very easy trip. The last section of the trip to Damascus was simple, very easy. Now, he's probably come by what we call the way of the sea, the Via Mare, or Via Maris. And this starts, let me get another picture here. I started to Jerusalem. We really don't know how he went north. He may have gone straight north through Samaria, but I rather think that instead he crossed over into the Decapolis and went north. Came in to the Sea of Galilee and around that. And picked up the Via Maris at this point. And went right on across the Golan Heights and out through the valley over here to Damascus. Now this particular section of the journey up to the top of the Golan Heights is very rough because it's all uphill and you start at 1,300 feet below sea level and you end up about 2,000 feet above sea level. But then, in the poor part of the trip where he actually had his vision, there was duck soup. It was all downhill. There was no great physical effort. He wasn't climbing mountains or wearing himself out in some way. And this isn't why he had his vision. He was on his way downhill. In fact, they were just outside the city. And there was absolutely very little stress associated with this part of the trip. Now, if he's going to have problems, he can have them here going uphill. He has to go up some 2,700 feet from here to here. And then anywhere, of course, in this area, the trip to from Jerusalem to, either to Samaria and on up this way across Mount Moriah or up this way through the Jordan Valley. This is hot. It was 100 to 110 degrees a couple of days while we were there. Most of the time, every other day, it was between 90 and 100. Except for the first week, the last week of March, we had 4 days of rain. I couldn't believe it. The first time there had been rained on in Israel. I was mostly in Jerusalem. There was a real belly washer in Jerusalem. But out in Jericho, all I got was a sprinkle. So it was kind of nice to see rain there. But it really makes you realize how little rain they get, because Jerusalem got about 1.5 inches, and Jericho got about they got a 3-inch rain too, 3 inches between drops. So it's, you see, and when you drive out from Jerusalem, there'll be raining here, and by the time you get halfway through the Judean wilderness, there's just a little bit of mist coming down. By the time you come out into the Jordan Valley, it's zip. Just a few clouds and a little drop here and there, and that's about it. You really see how that moisture is completely trapped by these mountains. It all falls in here, and almost none of it makes it over to the Jordan Valley. So it stays hot year-round. But anyway, you have to make at least three pieces of the journey. You have to make it from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee, from the Sea of Galilee to the top of the Golan Heights, and then from there it's all downhill to Damascus. So there's phase one, phase two, and phase three. And there isn't any easy way to do either of these two shots. They're both man-killers in terms of traveling. This is all up and down, up and down, up and down, mountains and valleys, all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. And if you go to Jordan Valley, you don't have all the hills to contend with, except coming up the last time, you have to come up quite a ways. And then, of course, big haul up here. But it's, the heat gets you this way. So you either go up and down on this side, and that's a rough journey, any way you look at it, or you have the heat to contend with, and you go this way. Now, of course, there's another little problem that I didn't realize until recently also, and that is that every time you crossed into a different Roman province, you had to pay a tax. So if you lived in Nazareth or in Galilee and you wanted to come down this way, you had to cross over from Galilee into Trachonitis, and from Trachonitis into Perea, and from Perea into Judea, and every one of those places you had to pay a tax. And the bad part was that you never knew how much the tax was going to be, because the tax collector charged whatever the traffic would bear. And he might look at you and decide you owed him $200, and just across the border. And then the next tax collector might look at you and say, well, you look like a $500 taxpayer. And so he charged you $500. And if you couldn't pay it, you just couldn't cross the border. You had to go back. And you could get trapped between borders with no money and really be in trouble. So one of the things that's interesting is that not only did you have to have the money, but in Paul's case, we now know that if you were not a Roman, but a Roman citizen, like Paul was, he was a Gentile Roman citizen, or a Jewish Roman citizen, you had to have a paper that was signed by at least 5 witnesses who knew you and your family, and who were also Roman citizens. And they had to sign on the dotted line that they knew you and that you were a Roman citizen. And every time you went across the border, you had to show your papers. So now you have to pay taxes every time you go across, but you have to show your papers, your green card or whatever it is. And without that, of course, you can't move between provinces. Yeah? No, just the Jews did. Yeah, the Romans didn't have to. And the reason they didn't is because they were the conquerors and the overlords. So they taxed the people they conquered, not themselves. Now, they did have taxes back home in Italy, of course, but those were mostly on the basis of what your business was, like our income tax. But this was in addition to all of that. And these men, of course, like Matthew was a tax collector, and you were rich if you could get a good tax collecting place, and just sit there and take some speed every day you came by for all they were worth. That's what they did. So it could be a real hassle. And of course, since God commanded the Jews to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, that meant that every time you went, you had to be prepared to pay all these taxes on your way. And some people were so poor, they just simply couldn't make it to the temple. They just couldn't make the crossovers. And they couldn't pay the taxes to even get to the temple. So it was really a mess, and of course, one of the reasons Christ was not too happy with people in the temple was because they were behind a lot of this excess taxation. They had some other taxes that were imposed by the religious leaders at the temple, and that in turn tended to break the backs of the poor. Well, anyway, this is a long, long trip. This is about 150 to 200 miles, all on foot or a donkey, from Jerusalem to Damascus. And Paul has made almost the entire trip when he has his confrontation with the Lord. Well, anyway, let's take a look at the beginning now. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. If you know anything about the high priest, the rabbis had a lot to say about the high priest. They're both, especially the family of Caiaphas and Annas, but later some other families. And there were four main priestly families. They were all Sadducees. And as Sadducees, they had control, they had control of the nation of Israel, at least the major part of it. Now, obviously, they're under Roman overlordship, but to a large degree, the Romans let the Jews run their own business as long as they got their tax money and their tributes. And it was the four main high priestly families that basically ran the country. And one family would be in power for a while, and then another family, and then they'd kind of swap off as the years went by. All four of them were crooks. They were all like the mafia. And even the Jews say that their high priestly families at this time were jerks and crooks. So it's not even new, and I didn't make it up. This is the way they evaluate their own high priest, so it's not as though I were attacking them or anything. So some things you might notice about these high priestly families is one that they're Sadducees. And you all know that story. And they don't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they're sad, you see. And that's how you know they didn't believe in the resurrection. And then, of course, you should remember that the rabbis uniformly condemned all four. And they condemned them because they were guilty of a number of crimes under the scripture, sins we would call them. In many countries, what they did would be considered crime, but of course, since they were the boss, it didn't seem to bother them any. And the third thing you might notice is that this is, well, it's hard to tell exactly when it happened time-wise. Probably within the first 5 years of the resurrection of Christ, probably somewhere between 33 to 38 A.D. It's really hard to tell because a lot of the events in this little period of time seem to be closer than they are. Some of the events, it takes about 10 to 12 years for things really to get rolling because the first book of the Bible is not written until 45 A.D., and that's the book of James. So there's about 12 years in there that we really don't know a whole lot about. We don't know really what happened in those 10 years or so, 10 or 15 years, except that the Lord started preparing Paul somewhere in there. And he spent his time in Arabia and then his time at Antioch, about 10 years altogether. So that by 45 A.D., he was all ready to go and was prepared for the job the Lord had for him. We might put it this way, they were involved in organized crime. That's the best way to put it. And they were, of course, they actually prevented people from worshiping because they couldn't pay the money to them. And four, you ought to notice that they were murderers. That they had no compunction whatsoever about putting people to death who disagreed with their theology. Didn't buy them to death. Or if they hindered their ability to make money. That was also a true death penalty. Now, we'll have other opportunities in the Gospels to see how that works, so I won't really spend a whole lot of time on this right now, but these four families are fascinating people, and they're all, of course, as evil as they come, and none of them, as far as we know, ever had a doctrinal thought in his life. Needless to say, of course, since their behavior is like this, they were probably non-believers, although we can't prove it. But I'd say the majority of them, at least, were non-believers. And this, of course, means that Israel is being led by men who have no spiritual insight and no vision. This is a very great problem. It led, in fact, to the Great Rebellion of 67 to 73 A.D., when the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and then the temple was leveled. All right, let's take a look then at the exegesis of the passage. We begin with "but Saul," and this, of course, is just simply what it says. Saul is his name. His name has not yet been changed to Paul. And the word "eki," which comes right after it, tells us that he's still doing what he was doing the last time we saw him. And the last time we saw him, what was he doing? Well, he was helping murder Stephen. Not very actively, but nevertheless, he was helping everybody who was going to murder. He was actually the official witness for that execution. And when it says they laid their clothes down in front of him, that means that he became the official witness. He had to sign the death penalty certificate along with the two witnesses that accused him in the first place. So he is already involved in the murder of Stephen. He's taken part in that. And this word, "eti," means that he is still doing the same thing he was doing when we last saw him. That is, he is in the process of trying to murder Christians. Now, I can't think of a less likely character to become a pastor, or an evangelist, or an apostle. And this shows that we don't really look at things the way God does. And you realize what would happen if Paul had been a Baptist? Paul never would have made it into the apostleship. It's like today, of course, we have all these self-righteous, pious fundamentalists who think that because you got a divorce at some point in your life, or you've had some kind of a sin in your background, that this excludes you forever from the ministry, or from being a deacon, or from any other activity, really, of leadership in the Christian church. And it's asinine. It's just as asinine as saying that Paul couldn't be an apostle because he murdered Stephen, or helped murder Stephen, and murdered other believers. If the state didn't execute him, that you have to remember, we have studied the doctrine of murder, remember, and there are some very interesting and very delicate words that are used, and one of which is that what in God's eyes would be murder, in man's eyes is not murder, but execution. For instance, if your government says to execute so-and-so, and you execute so-and-so, then you haven't murdered them, you've executed them. But if in God's eyes it's really murder and not execution, then you're guilty of murder before God, but not before man. So you can have situations in which you kill people, and it's legitimate and legal before the law, as this is. You see, this is perfectly legal for him to kill Stephen and for him to execute believers all along the way wherever he finds them. There's no law against this. In fact, there's a law that allows him to do it. So he is killing people legally, and it's not a crime before the eyes of the nation, but it is a crime in God's eyes, because what he's doing in God's eyes is murder. You understand the difference? And you have to be careful sometimes, because a lot of times people who are in power will try to disguise murder as execution. And of course, this is one way that you get rid of your enemies. Anyway, Saul is still doing just what he saw him doing last time. He is still breathing out, and this breathing out is rather an interesting way of putting this. This is the word empneo, and it's used, it comes from the word in plus the word pneo, which means to breathe out. So he is breathing in and out, is what he's doing, and of course we all do that. We're breathing in and out, most of you, I see you doing it. So that's encouraging. It means you're still alive and with us. And anyway, this is the present participle, and it talks about the fact that every breath he takes, he is threatening or trying to kill Christians. What that means is that he is very single-mindedly pursuing his goal. He is extremely dedicated and single-minded in his pursuit of Christians. In fact, you might almost call it a vendetta. He has decided to kill them all and find them and kill them. He will. Single-mindedly persecuting Christians. And if he can't kill them, he brings them in for trial and throws them in jail. So he is still breathing out, present participle of empneo. It means it's a characteristic behavior pattern. That is, he's been doing this ever since he helped kill Stephen. And it's a characteristic activity that he does and is involved in as a very strong fundamentalist Pharisee. Now you need to know this too. You need to know that Saul was not a Sadducee. Saul was a Pharisee. And I have had to revise some of my thoughts about the Pharisees as a result of what I learned in Israel this trip. And I will try to pass that along as we hit the various places where I can do it. There were a large number of Pharisees. In fact, Christ's ministry was basically the Pharisees. A few Essenes, maybe a few Sadducees here and there, but predominantly Jesus Christ.
Pharisees, which I didn't realize until this trip.
In fact, he operated in such a way as not even to go into towns that were not controlled by Pharisees. A lot of places. Well, the reason is because the Pharisees were the observant Jews of their day. See, Paul is a Pharisee, which means he is what we would call an observant Jew. An observant Jew. Well, that means a Jew who observes the laws of Moses. Now, there were a lot of Jews who didn't do that. Remember, we've already went into a group of them called the Hellenistic Jews back in chapter 6. The Hellenistic Jews were not observant Jews. They didn't go by the dietary laws. They didn't go by the ceremonial uncleanness laws. In fact, in a lot of ways, they were more Gentile than they were Jews. And one of the most fascinating things I've discovered, I think, since I left seminary, was how Christ's ministry fits into the observant Jew areas of Palestine. And how he operates. He operates basically in what we call the evangelical triangle, which are, as you know, Capernaum. And I also learned something else I didn't know. Apparently, Christ moved to Capernaum right after he left Nazareth and never went back to Nazareth, as far as we know, other than one trip. Went back one time and found that his hometown was about as negative as it ever was. So he then went on and went back out to his home base, which was Capernaum. And it is quite probable that, in fact, he lived in Capernaum in the house of Peter. The houses of Capernaum are called insula houses. And about the best way to describe an insula house is to think about a house that they just kept adding rooms to and never could quite come bring themselves not to add more rooms. Every time they got a nickel, they had another room. And the house that Peter lived in has 14 rooms in it, at least. And the house next to it, I think, has 23 rooms. And these are huge houses. When I was there the first two times and looked at them, I thought there were a bunch of houses. I thought there must have been probably 10, 15 houses there. And I really, my eyes weren't able to pick out the boundaries between the houses. Well, this time when I went back, I sat there and I looked at these two houses for a long time, and I finally realized that there were only two houses there, instead of 20 or 30 like I thought. That was a good discovery. And of course, what that means is that there was room for all kinds of people to live there. And they had a big room in the middle, a big courtyard in the middle of them. And so you can have as many as 75 or 100 people in one house, all there to meet and to listen to Jesus teach. So it was a very handy arrangement for him. And of course, as you know, Peter was married, and he had a mother, he had a wife, and he had a mother-in-law. And the mother-in-law apparently lived with him. So they would have had at least two women in the house to run the household and to keep things operational. Plus Peter and his brother Andrew and his family and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as far as we can tell, when Jesus left Nazareth, he left it for good and he moved to Capernaum and he lived there with Peter and his family, so far as we know, until he was crucified. And you'll notice, if you study the Gospels, that Jesus always comes back to Capernaum. No matter where he goes, he always comes back. And he may go all the way down here or come clear down to Jerusalem, but when he's through, he always goes back to Capernaum. Because that's his new home. Capernaum is where he belongs. Now, there's another city, Bethsaida. And then there's a third one called Chorazin. So Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum are the so-called evangelical triangle. This is where the Pharisees of Israel are concentrated, outside of Jerusalem. And in the north, all these three cities are right at the tip end, the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And you can draw a line that goes just like this across the Sea of Galilee. And all of the things on this side and this side and at the bottom are Hellenistic and non-observant. And all of them on this side of the line are observant, or Jewish Jews. These are Jewish Jews, these are Hellenistic Jews. And it really begins to make sense because I could really see it finally. Up here, where the observant Jews live, that is our side of the lake for Jesus Christ. That's where he's at home. That's where he lives. He's really comfortable there. And this is always called the other side. As they're not our side, but their side. They're the Hellenistic Jews who are now observant. Now you remember the pigs? The pigs were right here. Now you know, of course, that you wouldn't have pigs in an observant Jewish community. Don't you understand that? Good, good, good. So, this has to be an area which is either Gentile or Hellenistic Jew. Not observant Jews. Many things, in fact, you can just trace it all the way around the lake, where events, of course, Tiberias is probably the best example. Tiberias was built on top of a cemetery. And no observant Jew would ever live in that town. It was all Hellenistic. In fact, it's still the bebop place in Israel. So everybody goes to get with it and get down and do their thing and so forth. That's Tiberias' party town. And then there was Magdala, which was a red light town. That's right there. That's where you went to have a good time. And all these towns ring the southern and southeast and southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And so you find Christ doing certain things to avoid having to stop here. And he goes a certain way when he goes down to Jerusalem, and he goes that way because there are towns in his path that are observant towns. And he can stop there and find the food that the law commands. Remember, Christ had to fulfill the law. He said, I've come to fulfill the law. And he did. He observed the law all through his life, and he died without ever breaking the law in even one particular. So he had to live among observant Jews, and he had to do everything precisely right, or else he couldn't have died on the cross for our sins. And that really hit home this time when I began to see some of these connections between where the Jews lived, and this is all new material. I can't take credit for it. Jim Cunningham and his staff dug most of it out. But I can sure use it. And it was tremendous material. It really helps you understand why Christ did a lot of the things that he did. And it's really interesting. Now we'll talk about that some more later. But this is the same territory, of course. Paul's an observant Jew. And so when he comes up here and makes his trip to Damascus, he goes through this area too. And he has to decide where he can find any of these so-called Christians. I expect he probably made a stop at Capernaum trying to catch a few of them. And we're not told that he did, but certainly he was on his way to Damascus, and he wouldn't have turned them down if he could have got them, I'm sure. So he is greedy out threatening. It is characteristic of him now at this time to try and murder Christians. And it's all legal. And so he's breathing out, first of all, verbal abuse, which is the word apeles. And apeles is A-P-E-I-L-E-S. This is the word threat. So if he can't get at him physically, he threatens him and causes to get rid of him. Okay? I know a little amount to show this, but this is kind of fascinating too. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Samaria is a Jordan River. This is Samaria here. And this is Galilee. And this is Trachonitis. Something like this. And then down here is Perea. Is Judea. Okay? Now the Samaritans lived here. You can see there were some Jewish settlements along this way, and there were none in Samaria. So you can see why, if a Jew to go to Galilee, he would go over like this and go up to Trachonitis and come in here where the Orthodox section of the Jews lived in the north. He would not want to go this way because there's nothing but Hellenistic Jews and half-breeds on the way. But there's a difference between Hellenistic Jews, which is what these are full-blooded Jews who have accepted Hellenistic culture and become paganized. These, on the other hand, are only partial Jews. For Jews and for Gentiles, they're the result of the peoples that Sennacherib had moved into Samaria after he emptied it out. Remember, he took all the Jews out and took them over and put them up on the river, on the canals, Tabor, and a couple of other places. And then he imported some other people from up in the Crimea, and he set them down in Samaria. Well, they had married with the Jews who were left in the countryside, so what you have is a very mixed group of half Jews, half Gentiles. Well, these are full-blooded Jews, but they have left their religion. They no longer practice Judaism. See the difference? Well, that's what some people want to call them, but there's nothing like that in history that I know of. There's a group of people who, a group of Jews up in here, I think, that are called something like that. But they're up around the Black Sea where we were at one time. Well, anyway, this is the way it's laid out. Of course, there are only a few places where there were observant Jews. Of course, Jerusalem was surrounded by them. Judea had a large number of the observant Jews in it. So he's dealing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Well, you at least that much done. So he breathed out those threats, and then if he couldn't do anything with physical to them, he would threaten them, and then if he could, he would actually execute them. So God uses the word phanu, which is from phanos, which means murder. That is, in God's eyes, it was murder, even though in the state's eyes, it was execution. So he brings out threats and murder. pumps which you have usually, I think they're for staff slaughter for this. So he leaves out constantly threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, of course, the disciples are the learners. These are people who are learning the doctrines of the Word of God, and it's eisteus matheteus, to prove. Now again, the point is that he is restricting this to one group of people, the people who are following Jesus the Nazarene. And he's going to continue to try and wipe them out until verse 3 or so. Now at that point his behavior is going to change radically. And he is going to become one of them that he has been persecuting. Now we'll notice that he is clearly not satisfied with doing it in Judea. That's where he's been doing it, down here in Judea. And he's been going out and rounding up the Christians everywhere he can find them and bringing them in. And he's decided that he doesn't have enough scope for his persecution here. So now he wants to spread out. And he doesn't want to just spread out this area, which he apparently has done already. But he wants to go all the way up here to Damascus, stay up into Syria, and go through the synagogues there and collect out any Christians that might be there and bring them back to throw them in the jail and execute them. That's what this man said. That takes dedication. No one would go to Damascus on purpose. But he's going to do it. We'll see that he goes there, and of course there's some many people living there, which goes to show you that even in some cities that you might not like so well, that there are always a few positive souls there and scattered here and there. So what we have so far is in Saul still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And we'll check that. We'll start with going to the high priest next week, and we'll talk a little bit about who the high priest might be and what he was doing and what he was like, which family he comes from. And we'll find out why he was willing to work with Paul a Pharisee to get rid of these Christians. Their heads bound with their eyes closed. That was great for tonight, for the opportunity once again to come together and to see how your word tells us a great deal about the way people think and behave in time. Thank you that we can see how people reacted to Christianity in the first century, and thus know that it shouldn't be a surprise to us when they react the same way today. And consequently, we pray that you would give us the courage to not allow this reaction to bother us in any way, but to simply, just as Paul did, to single-mindedly pursue, in our case, the evangelization of the world rather than the persecution of the saints. Help us then to do that effectively as we go from day to day, to ask the man in Jesus' name.